Jake, do me a favor and put that song back up there. We're not going to sing it again. I just want to ruin the song for you guys. Because I'm like, lately, this song is driving me crazy. Have you ever wondered what the ladies are singing, men? Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. I have been, you cannot sing your part and listen to what the ladies are singing. The ladies, you cannot sing your part and listen to what the men are singing. And Chad has already told me we are not reversing that because our congregation would implode if we tried to reverse that. So I want you to just look at the words as to what the other group is saying when we're singing that song. Because I'm amazed that the words for the ladies have been singing. And you know, it's just, you are Lord of lords, you are King of kings, you are mighty God, Lord of everything. You're Emmanuel, you're the great I am, you're the Prince of Peace, who is the Lamb. You're the living God. You're my saving grace. You will reign forever. You are Ancient of Days. You are Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. You're my Savior, Messiah, Redeemer, and Friend. There's a lot of joy in that song. And not that we aren't singing good stuff, men, but I think the ladies have us on that side for some reason. And now, the last couple times we sung that, I'm sitting back there trying to read that, sing my part and read the other part. And my mind just can't work that way. So now, if you take your Bibles with me and turn to two passages. First passage is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 12 there. And then go to Psalm chapter 1. It'll be our second passage for today. We're going to try to I need to blend these two passages for my message this morning. We are in the midst of a short series of messages. I've taken a break from the Sermon on the Mount, and I wanted to spend 4 weeks or so in a short series, topical series, on the issue of joy. And we looked last week in Psalm chapter, or 2 weeks ago in Psalm chapter 16, and David's pattern and how he ended up at a point just crying out to God for salvation and then ended up just a few verses later in an amazing sense of joy. And so we looked at that last week, and this week I want us to take another look at once again this issue of joy from the psalmist's position, but also from the Apostle Paul's position. So if you'd stand with me, please, as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. And this is what we read. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And if you turn back to Psalm chapter 1 and the first three verses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word this morning, and you may be seated. I saw this written once, and I wasn't quite sure until I looked it up, and I think that my writers are right. If somebody asked you what the shortest verse in the Bible was, most of us would say, oh, it's John 11:35, and it was simply that verse where Jesus wept. In the English translation, that is. That is the shortest verse. However, based upon Greek and how it's put together, the shortest verse actually is one of us that we read this morning, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, where he simply says, rejoice always. And it was interesting. Two spectrums? Jesus weeping? and the other is Amazing Rejoicing, and yet they're the shortest verses in it, and I thought maybe there's a message there. You know how oftentimes I get the crazy idea, that'll preach, and it won't preach because it has nothing to do with one another. And so I'm not going to be looking at it. I was just kind of coincidental that the shortest verse in the scriptures is probably one of the most important for us in our daily walk, in our practical walk. Rejoice always. It's interesting too that as I began to look at this, it's more than simply a command in the scriptures to the first century church. This idea of rejoicing always, or calling one another to joy, was a salutation among the early Christians. So instead of us saying hello to one another, they very well could say rejoice, rejoice always. It was Jesus himself used it as a farewell in 2 Corinthians Paul uses it. Jesus uses it as a salutation. Paul uses it as a farewell in his writings in 2 Corinthians. And so I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if that's the way we started as Christians, started to encourage one another and greet one another when we first see each other, saying, rejoice, how you doing? You know, instead of saying, hello, how you doing, pick your phone up next time. Next time you say, rejoice, it's family residence. Okay, and that's what the New Testament church was. That's what the first century Christians did. That's how they greeted one another. And so we see this amazing encouragement just in these few short words. But this is a command in 2 Corinthians. We're going to keep going back between the psalmist and Paul's writing. But Paul writes it as a command. This isn't something that is an option for us to do. This is a command. He is telling us that you need to rejoice in all things. He wasn't telling them to be happy. I want us to understand that too. He wasn't simply telling a group of people to be happy, because as I began to think about it this week, happiness is some type of an emotional response, isn't it? That's to a favorable condition. It is happiness is me simply saying that something just occurred really good and I'm responding to it. That's what happiness is. You and I can't compel people to be happy, because it's an emotional response to something that's currently happened to us. You get that news on the phone. You get that excitement from a graduation. You get something along those lines. You can be happy about that because it's a response to a current nice, great situation in your life. So we can, at some particular point, almost command people to rejoice, but we can't tell them to be happy all the time. And I want us to see the difference between those particular words. He doesn't tell us to be happy all the time, because life is not full of situations and circumstances that simply allow us to be happy all the time. But the scriptures do tell us, as a command, to keep rejoicing. That's the way this is worded. Rejoice always. Keep rejoicing. It's in the present tense. But there's many things in our life that are going to happen in our midst that are going to say, I can't be happy about this. I can't. Whatever the current situation is, I can't necessarily be happy about it. I can't be compelled, and I can't compel you, and God can't compel me to be happy about certain situations. However, he can command me to rejoice always. And there is a major difference. Not just sometimes, not just when certain times and certain reasons come along am I to rejoice. This command says that in all times and in all things, we are to rejoice, not necessarily to be happy. So how does this Christian rejoice? And this is just an introduction. I want to tear these verses apart for us, but in an introduction, how do we see this Christian rejoicing? I've read it a couple of times that this is basically called the standing orders of the gospel. If somebody would ever ask you that, said, you know, you study the scriptures, what were those standing orders of the gospel? Well, they're right here. They're right here in 1 Thessalonians. He tells us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. That's the order of the gospel that we have. And I've heard that preached numerous times, but oftentimes we ignore the latter part of the verse, the justification for these commands. How's Paul justifying you and I to do these very things. Look what he says. Here's the justification for it. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How many times have we heard, well, wonder what God's will is for me in this? What's God's will? What's he doing at this particular? What's he want me to do? How does he want me to respond? I don't know all the answers to that particular question. However, I do know this, that it doesn't matter what situation I find myself in. The standing orders of the gospel is this. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So it's always in front of us. That is one of the givens. So somebody's going to say, is God's will that I should marry this girl? Is it God's will? Should I buy this car? Is it God's? I don't know, and I will not presume to tell you those type of things. I can, however, tell you that when you face any circumstance, the standing orders of the Scriptures and God's will is rejoice, pray, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's more than, our lives are much more than the circumstances that we face. It's how we respond to those circumstances. And I'm also here to tell you that it is not accomplished simply by an act of my will. You notice what this goes on to say? It isn't simply an act of my will, that I'm not able simply to rejoice in all matters, to pray constantly and give thanks in all these circumstances. It is only done, and it's only accomplished, for the fact that the last few words of that verse says that I am in Christ Jesus. It's the only way that we can do it. If you think that you can muster up a rejoicing situation, a rejoicing spirit, if you think that you can muster that up at the drop of a hat, you can't do it. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus himself. I went to a graduation for CCH, the homeschoolers, and they had a speaker there yesterday. He was quite entertaining, and I actually thought that his message that he had was very good. And one of the points that he was saying within the midst of it to the graduates is that you're going to be faced with certain things. You're going to be doing certain things. Understand that you're probably going to fail in most of those unless, of course, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. It's an encouragement for us to understand that this is a command of God that he's given. Paul, this isn't something, an option for us. I believe it's sinful for us not to follow this command in Scripture. But I cannot do it of my own volition. I cannot do it of my own will. It's only because I am in Christ and Christ is in me that I am able to rejoice, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all of these circumstances. Unsaved people do not rejoice in God. They do not pray to God. They do not give thanks to God. Religious people will occasionally do it. They occasionally will do it, the religious guy. But Christians rejoice always. They pray without ceasing, and they give thanks in all circumstances. It's not because the believers live in a Shangri-La. It's not because the believers don't have circumstances of life beating in on them, and somehow they're impervious to all the dangers and toils of life. That's not the reason that they're able to do it. Their response to life to be able to do the orders of the gospel is the mere fact that they are in Christ. And Christ is in them. I was doing this morning at 3:30. Does that make sense? You know, there I am, and here he is, and it latched on. I mean, he's in me, I'm in him. We need to begin to think of who we actually are. To understand that if I'm to have the joy of the Lord, it's only because he's in me. I can't muster it up. I can for a time frame. I can make it look, most of the people within in life can put a good face on for a short period of time and live out in a particular way. But for any lasting time, for all of eternity, let alone, the only way that it's going to occur is the fact that I literally am in Christ and Christ is in me. Jesus gives an amazing heard it described as a provocative statement, an explanation of his, within his final instructions to the disciples the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. But he gave us in John chapter 16, verse 33, he gives, in the midst of all of these instructions, amazing time. If there's any part of John that I really, really enjoyed, it was listening to those chapters where Jesus was spending those intimate moments with his disciples. And one of the things he says to them at this, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In me you're going to have peace. Understand when this actually took place. When did Jesus say this? Did he say it after the resurrection? After everything was now okay with Jesus? Okay, was that the time that he's going to say these things, that I've overcome this world? He still has to face death. Jesus was still in the midst of amazing social injustice. He was in the midst of painful, difficult situations at this particular moment. This soul-burdening times. He was about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's literally going to sweat drops of blood. Life-threatening circumstances still are in his path, and yet he's able to say, I have overcome the world. It's amazing when we understand who we are in Christ. It was only after the resurrection, it's only after that particular time that he gets up and he stands before him and he says, I want you to know that this is the assurance that now all authority has been given me under heaven and earth. That was the proof of it. That Jesus Christ conquered death, and he stands before him and he says, all authority has been given to me. But the promise of him having overcome the world was before all of that, in the midst of all the stuff that he was still facing. That Christ himself was going to still face life-threatening situations and soul-burdening situations. And it was during those hours that he said, be of good cheer. You have peace in me. You're going to have trouble in this world, but I've overcome it. Keep in mind, there's two things that you need to understand. That in this world we have tribulation, but the second thing we know that it is conquered tribulation. It is conquered tribulation. And so as I began to look at this, we have all the reason in the world to be rejoicing. Because Christ himself told us that as being in him, he has already conquered the tribulation for which we face. It's encouragement this morning, but it's not my message. It's the introduction to my message. And I want us to be able to see this morning, of this idea of rejoicing. Because simply, if I simply stood up here this morning and read just 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Okay, rejoice always. A command of God. Rejoice always. You're dismissed. He's nuts. That's what you would have to say as you got in your car and drove off this morning. But there is how-tos in the Scripture. There are certain things that we do. We place ourselves in position so that the amazing transformative power of the prayers of us, of our ability to find ourselves constantly in the Word of God and meditating upon those Word of God, we're putting ourselves in a position so that the transformative power of God can bring about the rejoicing and the joy and the delight in our lives. And that's what we'll see this morning. That's why I want to make this connection between Psalm 1 and 1 Thessalonians, where we talk about rejoicing, and in the Old Testament, and specifically in Psalm 1, where we talk about this word delight. Listen to what Psalm 1:2 says again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Listen to this. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, there's two words, verse 1, verse 2. First one begins with the word blessed. Blessed is this man. Based upon the Beatitude study that we had several months ago, we understand really basically what this word means. It doesn't mean that a person isn't going to have trouble and that there's always happy situations and I'm always happy about what is currently happening to me. It's not that. Blessed does mean happy in one sense, but it means an overall perspective. that the smile of the sovereign God himself is smiling over me, that there is a particular grace, there is a particular presence that we have of an overall perspective of life, that I am blessed in all things. I may not be happy in all things, but I'm blessed in those things. But the psalmist goes on to in verse 2, and he uses this word delight, the Hebrew word hepes. Hepes, I think, is the way you pronounce the thing. I'm not quite sure. But it basically means this, to desire or to take pleasure or enjoyment in something, to take pleasure in something that has already occurred. It's the understanding, what same wording is in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of a ram." You see, the Lord himself is saying that he's going to take great delight in something that has occurred. And it is not going to be necessarily in simply the sacrifice, but it's going to be in the willingness and the obedience of the heart. That's where he takes his delight. The Lord himself takes delight in something that has occurred. And that's what we need to find. That's what we need to continue to rekindle in one another as a congregation, as couples, as families, to be able to rekindle joy that we have for the fact that I am in Christ. There is amazing joy in that. And we allow the world just to constantly be throwing cold water on it. Throw cold water on a fire long enough and the fire starts to dwindle and eventually goes out. Bad analogy completely, okay? It's never going to go out for us as Christians, but boy, our joy and our zeal can certainly diminish once we allow the cold water of this world. And we need to be rekindled when it comes to that. So we see this word delight here closely associated with the New Testament words in the Greek that we have in front of us for rejoicing. The two are nearly synonymous. And that's why I wanted to draw this conclusion for us today, to be able to put these two verses together. To delight is to rejoice. To delight in the Psalms is to rejoice in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. So I want to see this correlation. So what is it? Look at. I used to hate this verse for years. I did not like Psalm 1 verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning. I'm not doing that. But how many of you can honestly say that at all times you honestly delight in reading the Scriptures? How many of us could say that we always delight in the law of the Lord? There are many times to get out the Scriptures, especially if I'm studying simply for a message at times, that there isn't that delight there. I have to be honest, there's times where it's almost a burden to do it. And I don't know if you want to fire me after that or not, to be able to say that the pastor says that read the Word of God is a burden. There are times in our lives that way. And I'm in good company, by the way. The psalmists are that all the way through. That there are times that but when the Scriptures tell us to rejoice, the commands of the New Testament, along with the encouragements of the Old Testament in this way, I find great encouragement. I don't dislike this verse anymore, because I realize that there are times that my delight may not be in the law of the Lord. And I'm not meditating on his law day and night. So what about those times? What about those times in our lives where we find Scripture almost a drudgery? That the law of God is almost, I got to do it. But get me to the TV. Get me to breakfast. Get me to the picnic. Get me to this. I'll do it. But I find it that I do it almost as a burden. And it's unfortunate when it feels like a burden, that it's mere duty, if you will. I believe we're still commanded to do it, and I'm not here in any way, shape, or form telling us that if we don't delight, just ignore it for a while and it'll go away, because that's just the opposite of what the Scriptures are going to show us this morning. But let's be honest with our feelings, let's be honest with our emotions about it, that there are times where it isn't the excitement that is there all the time. to find ourselves meditating upon them. There's other things my heart's inclined toward and to do. There are times at night that I simply want to get on YouTube and look at some funny cat video. I do not watch cat videos, okay? I'm making this as an analogy. Wow, I really need a funny fail video. Okay, you've seen those fail videos, all right? There's times that I just want to do that. And I know full well that in those particular moments of quiet, I need to be in the Word of God. But I want to. My heart inclines to something different. And so it's during those particular moments we need to ask ourselves, if we allow ourselves to remain in it, we're going to find a pattern set that finding ourselves meditating and being in the Word of God is more and more of a drudgery than it ever was before. The psalmist struggled with this, but take heart. Take heart, all of us. Even the best of saints struggled with this. You study any of them. I read quite a few biographies of many of the forefathers, and many of them struggle with this. And so take heart in it. So how do we change this? The simple answer, I believe, based upon what Paul is saying, rejoice always. What's the second thing he says to us? Pray. Pray without ceasing. We delight in the Word of God, is created and is sustained through our prayer life. I believe we see that throughout Scripture, and I believe we find it very specifically here in 1 Thessalonians. And so that's what I want us to take a look at. The fact that we should pray this morning, I want us to look at how we should pray and what we should pray in order to have delight in the Word of God. Because delight in the Word of God, according to Psalm 1, in verse 3, it says this, if you're delighting in the law of the Lord, if you're meditating upon it day and night, that person is going to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You understand? As we, not simply drudgery, not simply saying this is duty that I'm reading the Scriptures, but the person who delights in the Word of the Lord, the one who delights in that and is meditating in it, is the one who's going to be like the tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and he's going to bring forth amazing fruit. We are called to be fruitful people. We're called to make an eternal significant, folks. We're not simply planted here on this earth for 80 years or whatever, simply to wait out our time, to live out our time as best we possibly can, and good moral people and Christian people. No, we have a purpose to bear fruit. That's what this scripture says. We are to bear fruit. The person who does this is the one who bears this fruit. And the key to this fruitfulness is finding ourselves meditating and delighting in the Word of the Lord. It's not mere duty. If you find it to be mere duty, it's probably going to end up an effect of just simply having a lot of pride in you. If you find yourself meditating upon the Word of God, and it is simply merely duty, you're going to find yourself harsh. You're going to find yourself prideful in what you know. It's simply a bunch of facts in your head. But when we find ourselves delighting in the Word of God, when we find ourselves through, then it's much more than simply a reference book. It's simply much more than to be able to sit down around the theological coffee table to be able to discuss facts. There is a delight in it. We grow in wonder and we grow in grace when we delight in the Word of God. The key to delight is God's omnipotent transforming grace as he finds us in prayer. That's what I see in 1 Thessalonians. The transformative grace of God to transform us, to bring about this in my life, is found in the times of prayer. It's obvious that we should pray. A simple command, pray without ceasing. Why use this verse? One of the questions I was asking myself this week, why are we using this verse? I started doing some studying and using this verse to teach us how to pray and our joy, and at the same time connecting it with Psalm 1. But the flow is almost the same in Psalm 1 and in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. The flow, well, 12 through 18, I guess, in 1 Thessalonians. The flow is pretty much the same. Listen to what Paul says to these people in the church at Thessalonica in verse 14. We urge you, brother, admonish the unruly, Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Doesn't it seem like that's the fruit-bearing life of Psalm 1? Meditate, delight in the law of the Lord, and you're going to be like a tree that's planted by some fresh water, and you're going to be producing fruit. Here's the picture of the fruit in 1 Thessalonians. We find ourselves constantly around needy people, don't we? Live in community with Christians, and you're going to find that there is amazing people that are needy. All of us are needy. And so we find the fact that the mere fact that I'm in community wears on me and wears on you. There's unruly people. There are the ones that drain us completely. They're challenging us. There's the faint-hearted, those people that lean upon you. This isn't simply for the leaders. This isn't simply for the elders of a church. This is for the church to be able to say, this is what's happening. This tree that is bearing fruit is a lot of things leaning on it. There's a lot of things leaning on it. It's the faint-hearted. It's the unruly. It's the ignorant. It's the weak. And it's depleting us. It depletes us constantly. But that's okay. Because I'm in Christ. And Christ has already said he has the promise of peace for me. Because he has overcome all these things. We have to understand that there are spiritual resources that we are to give to one another during those times of leaning and faint-heartedness that other people have upon us. That I'm bringing spiritual resources and you're bringing spiritual resources. So if that's true in 14 through 15, how do you do it? Paul says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. You got all this stuff that's being taken from you right now? You got all this stuff that just seems to be knocking us down? The stuff that seems to just to be sucking the life and the joy out of us? Rejoice anyways. Pray about it. And give thanks in all things. Things that will make the ordinary person angry, downhearted. We as Christians can say, no, I am like a tree that is literally planted beside fresh water. I am pulling up out of that wonderful sap that's able to get into the branches, and it will produce fruit around me because I am in Christ. It isn't something that I'm going to be able to do on my own. It is something that is done within me. So how do we then get this idea of delighting in it? Because I still haven't got to it, have I? Still haven't got back to this idea of, well, how do I delight in it if it's still simply drudgery? How do we pray? Pray without ceasing. Now, you're not going to get a whole lot accomplished if you take this verse literally. You're not going to be much of a husband, a wife, an employer, employee, a father, mother, a friend. You're not going to be much of anything if you take this verse literally, that you simply pray without ceasing. But understand, scriptures tell us that there's some sense in which we must pray without ceasing. So what is the scripture talking about? I believe he's talking about a spirit of complete dependence, a spirit within us that is completely dependent and conscious about God, completely at all times, that I abide in the dependence upon him. How often, and I've grown in this, I'm 62 years old, and how much have I grown over the last 40 years to be able to say that I completely depend upon, well, not completely, I more depend upon God today at age 62 than I did at age 21. We find as we grow in that particular way, that's my mindset. I've talked to my oldest son just recently and about a business decision they're considering making. And I said, if you want to understand biblically, you place yourself in a position that's prudent, but also in a position where if God doesn't show up, you fail. Because this is dependent upon God. This is our mindset of how we live our lives, dependent upon God at all times. And if I begin to think along those lines, trust me, I am praying without ceasing during those times. If God doesn't show up, I fail. So God, show up. if I make all of my decisions, if everything is made safely without any risk whatsoever to me, then I'm not praying without ceasing. I believe that that's what Paul meant when he talked to the Romans. When he says to this, he uses the same word. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Now, how many of you believe that every time Paul prayed, that that's all he prayed for, just constant, every moment, praying for these Romans? He didn't. He prayed for all the churches. So there had to be times that he was ceasing to pray for the Romans, right? No. He was constantly burdened for the Romans. He constantly lived that. He wanted God to intervene constantly and to form these people constantly in his image and in his likeness. And so there was always a burden for the Romans in his mind. That's what he meant by praying without ceasing. I also think it means not to give up. How many of you praying for loved ones, praying for those that need salvation, praying those that need direction in their life, and have been doing it for months, have been doing it for years, have been doing it for decades. Pray without ceasing. We don't give up on prayer. We may not seem to have the answer that we think we should have at this particular moment. We keep praying about it. That's what it means to find ourselves praying without ceasing. I believe there's a discipline here that we need to address. And that discipline is this. We need to find ourselves on a regular basis praying. The example that I thought about this week was that of Daniel. Okay, Daniel had an amazing spontaneity with God. God could speak, he would do. But he also had a regimented way of meeting with God. Daniel met on a regular basis with God in prayer. Remember the decree that was made by the king that nobody's going to pray unless you're praying to me, and if anybody prays to anything but me, penalty is death. Okay, out goes the decree. Daniel knew it. He was high up. He knew specifically what he was doing. So what does Scripture say Daniel does? Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Do you really think that he was going to have all that stamina and that courage to be able to just go kneel with an open window where other people are going to see him if he hadn't been doing it on a regular, continual basis beforehand? That's what the Scriptures tell us that he did. So find ourselves in a regimented way. If we want these spontaneous encounters with God in our prayer life, I believe that Scriptures are pretty clear that what we're told is we have to have some type of regimented way of meeting with God. If I'm supposed to have these spontaneous times meeting with God. What are we to pray for? What are we supposed to pray for based upon the Psalms? And this is, I'm going to give you a couple other Psalms. Write these down. You don't need to turn and look at it, but I refer back to the Psalms constantly. If I want to have my fire in my belly, as they say, if I want to delight in prayer, if I want to delight in God's will for my life, if I want to delight in meeting with Him in the Scriptures, I believe the Psalms, in its overall perspective, gives us an amazing picture. Pray, listen to this, pray for the inclination to meditate. If you don't have it, pray for it. Don't just give in to some defeated attitude. It says, look, I just don't enjoy it. I just don't have the desire to do it. So I kind of give in to what my desires actually are. The psalmist didn't pray that. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. This is a prayer, folks. Okay? Psalm 1, this portion of the psalm is a prayer to God, crying out to God. God, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to my selfish gains. Look, Lord, I want to be honest with you. I would rather, as I sit down here to study this morning's message, one button on the computer instead takes me to Logos, which I can study your word, or the same button right next to it takes me to Netflix. Okay? Incline my heart, Lord, to go to Logos, which takes me to the word of God. Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. Incline my heart to that. Because it's two clicks away from the internet, which is a click away from my Instagram account, which is a click away from my Facebook account. Okay. And how much time will I spend there? Oh, half hour later, it's like, hey, I'm all caught up on the gossip. I'm all caught up on what my friends are doing all around the world. I know what they're doing. And I have missed the time because I really didn't have my heart inclined to the things of God. I didn't have my heart inclined to meditate upon His Word. So what does the psalmist say we do? Well, it's just the way it is. That's just the way society is today. That's the way I am. No, we pray like the psalmist is. Incline my heart. Lord, change my heart. Give me the inclination. At this particular moment, Lord, I want to go over here. Change my heart so that I want to go in and meditate upon Your Word. That's the key. It's not going to happen by us mustering up our own will. We have to have the inclinations of our hearts changed. Secondly, listen to this. Psalm 119, verse 18. Same chapter. Here's prayer of the psalmist. Crying out to God, something else. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. Folks, if we are still, after years, reading the scriptures and all we are seeing is a bunch of facts, dull facts, argumentative facts, to be able to make my position strong, and I have failed to see wonderful things in the scriptures, I'm not reading them right, and I'm not praying right. Psalms 119 tells us, open my eyes, Lord, that I may see wondrous things in Your law. Not simply that creation was done in 6 days, and then I can make a point of that. That everything was done, and He rested on the seventh. And boy, I've got it down, because I know all of the wording. And I know how the words are connected to one another. And I know what they meant that particular moment. No, I want to see wondrous things. I want to see the glory of a mighty God that created ex nihilo out of nothing, to be able to say at one moment there was absolutely nothing, there wasn't even time, and boom, everything was. That's the wondrous things that I want to see. Oh yeah, I want to see the facts, but I want to have my eyes opened. And in the last decade or so in my own personal walk, that has been a major joy for me. To be able to sit down and say some of the facts that I have known have opened up to me wondrous joy. Not simply because of the facts of the scripture, but because I see God and who He is and all of His wonder. That's what we need to pray for. You don't see it? That's okay. Pray for it. Pray that God gives your heart an inclination to His things, and pray that your eyes are open to wondrous, wonderful things in His law. And finally, in Psalms 90 and verse 14, listen to this. Another cry of the psalmist to God, another prayer of the psalmist. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Pray for satisfaction. Pray that this is enough. Pray that, God, You give my heart an inclination to this word. Pray that my eyes are open to the wondrous God that You are. And then pray that I am satisfied in the morning for all of my days to what I have found here. As we begin to do that, we find ourselves delighting. God changes our desires. He's changing this from a mere choice that I've made, from mere duty that I have, to believing the truth of God is an amazing picture of the wondrous God who He is. It isn't simply the God sitting on a throne that's in charge of all things, and He saved me. No, I want to know the wondrous things that Guy Felmy's name is on His lips. I want to know that in a book somewhere written is my name written. Guy Filmley, personally. And I want to know that when God Himself looks at that book, all He sees is the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, on my account. I want to know. That's glorious, wonderful news in Scripture. That's way beyond facts. Because that's the facts of Scripture. I want to know that when Jesus Christ died upon that, which is fact, when He died upon that particular tree, that He literally died for Guy Filmley. That's wonderful news. That's wondrous things within the Scriptures. So I can study the Scriptures from mere duty. I can study the Scriptures from just mere facts to make the arguments in any way. Or I can pray that God opens my eyes to the wondrous perspective of the law of God. Because it leads me to the wonder of who He is. That's how we find joy. That's how we are able to rejoice constantly. Because I find myself in prayer asking, God, let me be fruitful. Let me be fruitful with all this stuff that's going on. Incline my heart to want You in Your Word. Open my eyes to the truth of this, that there's an amazing, wonderful God who loves me. That's what we see within Scripture. When we meditate upon that, we can't help but rejoice. As that begins to open up in our lives, God Himself will begin to transform us. As I said at the beginning of the message, it's nothing that we're going to be able to muster on our own. It's nothing that I'm going to be able to just say, I need to be joyful today. I can do this. In reality, folks, we can't do it. We need to find ourselves on our knees before God, praying to Him and saying, Father, incline my heart. Incline my heart to the Scriptures. Because my heart isn't there at this moment. So You change my heart. The ladies up at the jail so often pray with the ladies that are in jail. And that's one of the last things they leave them with. Listen, folks, I can teach you all of this stuff. I can teach you all this issue of addiction. I can tell you how Scriptures can help you in this. But if God doesn't work in your lives, ladies, there's nothing that's going to happen. We need to pray that God opens your eyes to the truth of the Word of God. That's how they treat every one of the classes that they have up there. And that's why we need to be in our own personal lives, praying to God that He changes our heart. Incline my heart. Satisfy me. Open my eyes to the wonders of Your Scriptures. And as He does, as that begins to happen, we will find ourselves rejoicing always in Him.